Please turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of Romans, chapter 6. We are in the midst of a study involving various doctrines from the Protestant Reformation, those that were rediscovered by Martin Luther and the other reformers in the 16th century. And we are focused especially on what are called the five solas of the Reformation, five great doctrines of the Protestant Reformation, which were rediscovered from the Word of God at that time. And we have considered already sola scriptura, which means Scripture alone as the final authority and guide in the Christian life, and then sola gratia, which means grace alone, by grace alone we are saved. This morning we began to look at solo Christo, which means Christ alone, and we began to see Christ as the only Savior and how it is that He saves us through His own perfect life and death of righteousness, and that righteousness given to us by faith, and then God justifies us in His sight. And this evening we continue our study in solo Christo, Christ alone. This morning we saw Christ, the only Savior. Tonight we see Christ, the only sacrifice, and Christ, the only mediator. So in the first place tonight, Christ, the only sacrifice for sin. When we say that Christ is the only sacrifice for sin, we are speaking of His cross. It was at the cross that Jesus gave Himself up, a sacrifice to take away our sin. All the sacrificial lambs commanded in the Old Testament, all of them foreshadowed Christ. All of them came to their fulfillment in Him, as John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2 that just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Christ, the only sacrifice for our sin. But we can ask the question, how does the cross of Christ actually work? And how is sin actually removed from us? And we are saved by what took place at that cross. What happened at the cross of Jesus? And there are two words which became an important part of Martin Luther's theology in the Reformation that help us to understand what took place at the cross. And those two words are penal and substitutionary. The death of Christ on the cross was a penal and a substitutionary death. By penal, we mean having to do with legal punishment or the penalty, the punishment of crimes or sins against God. Just like on earth, there are penalties that come upon men who break the laws of the land. So it is with God in heaven. This God has given His laws in His Word, especially in His Ten Commandments. And those who break His laws, and we have all broken His laws, we come under the penalty of His laws. God has a penalty for breaking His laws. And His penalty is death. He said to Adam in the garden, "In the day you eat from it, you shall surely die." And He says in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4, "The soul that sins shall die." And we read here in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. The wages, the reward, the penalty that sin deserves is death, eternal death. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So death, even death by the shedding of blood, is the penalty for sin. It has been said often in liberal theology, and it is part of the world's way of thinking, and people say it today, that they don't like the penalty, the idea of penalty and punishment. And they claim that such things are outdated. We have advanced and we have moved beyond such things as penalties and punishment. But let those same people have wrongs committed against them, and let them be the victims of crime, and we will see how quickly they will cry out for justice upon those who have wronged them. And we see it all the time in our present society, that people cry out for justice. And even when their sense of justice may be a skewed sense of justice, nevertheless, the cry that we hear continually for justice and for wrongs to be dealt with shows the sense of justice that is stamped into each of our hearts by our very nature as human beings. When we are wronged and crimes are committed against us, we demand justice. Where did this sense of justice come from? It comes from God. And it is in us because we are made in the image of God. And if the demand for justice when crimes are committed against us is right, then is it not right for God Himself to demand justice when crimes are committed against Him? And our sins are crimes against His law, and He has a penalty, and the penalty is death. The wages of sin is death. There is a penal penalty, a punishment for sin. The second word that describes the cross is substitutionary. And here we refer to a substitute, and a substitute is one who stands in the place of another. And this is what took place at the cross. Jesus was a substitute, and He stood in the place of His people before the justice and before the penalty of God. We had sinned. Man had sinned. And man had to pay the penalty for sin. But there was no man who could ever stand in the presence of God and pay the penalty for sin. And so God, in His infinite wisdom, rather than executing the penalty upon us, He devised a plan to save us, and He sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into the world as a man, that He might be our substitute, that He might take our penalty upon Himself in our place and deliver us from it. Christ gave Himself up as a penal substitutionary sacrifice for us. This is why back in Romans chapter 3, back in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, Paul speaks of the cross in verse 25 as a propitiation. Speaking of Jesus, he says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness, that at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In verse 25, a propitiation. Christ was a propitiation in His death upon the cross. A propitiation is an appeasement of divine wrath, a removal of the penalty of sin. And this is what God was doing in the death of Jesus at the cross. He was publicly displaying Christ before the eyes of the whole world as a propitiation, an appeasement of His own wrath, and the removal of sin. And then Paul tells us in verse 25, this was to demonstrate His righteousness. Or we might read it, this was to demonstrate His justice. And then the beginning of verse 26, he says, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness, or for the demonstration of His justice. In other words, God was punishing sins in the death of His beloved Son. Our sins were imputed to Him. And He was punished under the wrath of God. And the result of His cross was that God's wrath was appeased in a propitiatory sacrifice, and His justice was satisfied so that our sins could be forgiven and we could be justified before Him. This is why we see that phrase in the second half of verse 26, which explains the results of the cross. The end of verse 26, Paul says, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's why God sent Him to the cross as a propitiation, so that in the end result, He could be just. He could uphold the demands of His perfect justice. And He could do so without any compromise. And the cross proves that God will punish sin. It is a demonstration of His justice, that He may be just, and then also that He may be the justifier, or the one who justifies those who have faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the end result of the cross. God remains just, and at the same time, He can be the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus Christ tonight as your Savior, God has punished your sins in the death of His beloved Son. He has given you a free pardon for all of your sins. He has given you forgiveness. And He has not given you forgiveness because He has simply winked and covered away your sins. But He has dealt with them in His justice in the cross. And He can give you a free pardon for your sin because He has already punished your sin in the death of His Son. He is just, and He is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He publicly displayed Jesus as a propitiation in His blood, a demonstration of His justice, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The Apostle John spoke two times in his first letter using this word propitiation, an appeasement of divine wrath. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, John said, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, he said, in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation involves the penal punishment of our sins in the cross. But then we see the idea of substitution as well. We see it here in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. He was delivered up because of our transgressions. It was our transgressions. He had no transgressions himself. He was not delivered up for any transgressions that he had committed. He was holy and perfect and pure. But it was our transgressions that were imputed to him, and it was for our transgressions that he was delivered up. Substitution of Christ in our place. Then we see down in chapter 5 and verse 8. He says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now we see those two little words at the end of verse 8, "for us." Common words in the New Testament. They speak of substitution. Christ died for us. Christ died in our place. He died as our substitute before the justice of God. We can turn over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all," for us all, He delivered Him up, "how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" So God the Father delivered up His Son, and He delivered Him up for us all as our substitute to take the penalty that was ours upon Himself. And we see this idea of both penal substitution in many passages of the Bible. We'll turn to just a couple. In the Old Testament, first, the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And verses 4 and 5. And Isaiah speaks of Christ, the Messiah, the suffering servant, in verse 4. And he begins in verse 4 and he says, "Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried away." The griefs, the sorrows that were part of the penalty for our sins, they were our griefs. They were our griefs. They were our sorrows in the sense that we deserve them. But they became His. And He bore them and He carried them away. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried away. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. And then it becomes more clear in verse 5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. It was our transgressions. It was our iniquities. But He was pierced through for them. And He was crushed because of them. In other words, this is penal and substitutionary sufferings, Christ in the place of sinners. We see the penal aspect of His cross, the punishment of sins. We see the substitutionary aspect of His cross. In our place, He took our penalty upon Himself as our substitute. Isaiah saw Christ at a great distance. But this is what he saw in the coming sufferings of the Messiah. our transgressions, our iniquities would be imputed and placed upon him. And he would be pierced through for our transgressions. And he would be crushed for our iniquities, our substitute in our place. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. The end of verse 6. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Jesus spoke of his cross as a penal substitutionary sacrifice. He said in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." To give his life in sacrifice, to give his life as a ransom, as a substitute for many. And then we can turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. At the end of verse 10, Paul quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. And he speaks of those who have broken the law. And he says there is a curse upon them. He says, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." In other words, whoever has not kept perfectly the law of God, there is a curse that has fallen upon him. But then we read of the death of Christ in verse 13. And he tells us Christ redeemed us. He saved us from the curse of the law. How did he do that? Having become a curse for us. In other words, this is penal and this is substitutionary death. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law that was upon us. Having become a curse for us in our place. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And so these verses speak of the cross as a penal substitutionary sacrifice. And they explain to us how the cross saves us. The penalty for sin is death. But God has sent his beloved Son into the world as a man, that he would be our substitute, and he would take the penalty for our sin upon himself, and thereby remove it from us, and save us from the penalty of death. Martin Luther was really the first theologian who put these things together, penal and substitutionary cross of Christ, most clearly. J.I. Packer writes that Luther was the first theologian to give prominence to the thought that the satisfaction to God for sin, which Christ rendered on our behalf on the cross, was penal and substitutionary in nature. And the wonder of it all is that God has dealt with our sin, and he has done it in a way that is entire, complete and thorough, without any compromise to his justice at all. And yet he can turn to us as guilty, lost sinners and extend to us a complete pardon for all our sin. We've used the word impute 2 times today. The word means to reckon or to credit or to account something to another. We used it this morning when we spoke of the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us. It was credited to us. It was reckoned to our account so that God then justified us. This evening we used the word impute to speak of our sins being credited, accounted, reckoned to Christ as our substitute. And the word is used of both. It is a double imputation, a double exchange, Our sins are imputed to Jesus, and His righteousness is imputed to us. He is condemned for our sins. We are declared righteous by His righteousness. A double imputation. Luther called it the wonderful exchange. Our sins become Christ's. His righteousness becomes ours. That's what Paul said, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. That He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, substitution, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So if we understand justification tonight as Christians in 2017, we understand it because of Martin Luther and his insight into the gospel 500 years ago. If we understand the cross as penal and substitutionary, then we understand it that way in large part to the contributions of Martin Luther. But now we come to an important question. It was an important question in the days of Luther and the Reformation. And the question is, what really was accomplished at the cross? I mean, how complete and final was the death of Christ in dealing with our sin? Was His cross so complete and so final a sacrifice that it never needed to be repeated, and nothing could ever be added to it or supplemented? Was it the one final sacrifice, so no further sacrifice ever needed to be made? It was the answer to that question that was and still is the great difference between the Roman Catholic Church and the Church of the Reformation. Luther and the Reformers went to Scripture, and they found in the Scriptures Jesus' work upon the cross was complete. It was complete in the sense that it was final. It was an all-sufficient sacrifice that never needed to be repeated or anything of man ever added to it. And we see this especially in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. The book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Brother Jim, can I ask somebody to get me a glass of water from downstairs? Thank you. Sure. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26 and 27. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for their own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. The central theme of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ over all the priests of the Old Covenant. And this is the thought here in verse 26. The moral perfections of Jesus above all others. He is holy, innocent, undefiled. And His sinless character sets Him apart as separated from sinners. He has no sin in Himself. And because of who He is, the Son of God, the moral perfections that belong to him. He has been exalted into heaven, as it says at the end of the verse, he is exalted above the heavens. Christ is not like those old covenant priests who only entered into an earthly tabernacle, but he has entered into the true tabernacle of God in heaven above. And then the writer continues with the superiority of Christ in verse 27. He begins, "Who does not need daily, like those high priests of the old covenant, to offer sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself." The main contrast is between Christ and the old covenant priests in regard to the frequency and the efficacy of their sacrifices. The Old Testament priests needed to offer daily sacrifices because their sacrifices were always inadequate, unable to take away any sin. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. And the daily offering of those priests was only a continual reminder of the inadequacy of those sacrifices. But Christ, he does not need to offer daily sacrifices, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. It was the perfection of his sacrifice which led to its finality and its completeness. He offered up himself. The eternal Son of God offering himself in death upon a cross. He did not offer the blood of bulls and goats. He offered his own precious blood. He had given up everything for us. He had given up his throne in heaven. He had given up his glory and majesty that was his. He had given up the riches that belonged to him. And he came down as a man. And now on the cross, he gives up everything. And he hangs naked in pain and agony and shame upon a cross. And he has given up everything, and now he has nothing left. And he gives up himself as a sacrifice for our sins. He offered up himself. And the glory of his person and the perfection of his sacrifice gave complete sufficiency to take away all the sins of his people for all time. It never needed to be repeated or added to again. He did this once. He did it for all of his people when he offered up himself. And what this means, the death of Christ in the book of Hebrews, is the complete abolition of all the Old Testament sacrificial system, because it all pointed to him, and now it was fulfilled in him. One man writes, "The coming of what is final and eternal," speaking of the death of Christ, "the coming of what is final and eternal leaves no further place for what is temporary and inadequate. So great is this sacrifice that although it is one sacrifice and offered once, it suffices to all eternity." And then we see the same thing over in chapter 10. Chapter 10 in verse 10 through 12. He says, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 12 speaks again of the once for all, the one-time sacrifice of Christ, sufficient for all sins for all time. And it was because of who he is as the Son of God that his sacrifice had infinite value, an eternal sacrifice to take away all sin for all time. Having offered one sacrifice himself for sins for all time. And then, he says, he sat down at the right hand of God. And this is in contrast to the priests from verse 11. That they were continually standing. They were continually daily ministering, it says. And they were offering time after time the same sacrifices for sin. But when Christ came with his one sacrifice, and when his sacrifice was finished, he sat down. And to sit down speaks of the finality, the completeness, the all-sufficiency of his work. He gave himself once, and then he sat down. And where did he sit down? At the right hand of God in heaven, to indicate the acceptance of God the Father of his sacrifice as sufficient to take away all of our sins of all of his people for all time. The apostle says the same thing back at the end of verse 10. The body of Jesus Christ, the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once, never to be repeated, never to be supplemented, once for all. And the same thing again down in verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Christ, his cross was an historic event. It took place in human history at a certain time, at the fullness of time. But it is a timeless sacrifice. It is a final sacrifice. It is an eternal sacrifice. And its benefits and its blessings will last for all eternity. And Jesus cried from the cross, "It is finished." And there is no human supplementation or addition that can ever be made. By one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And it was this teaching of the complete and final sacrifice of Christ which began to send transformations and upheavals throughout the church of the Roman Catholics. Because it caused the reformers to reject the Mass of the Roman Catholic Church, which was the central part of their worship. In the Mass, the priest supposedly changes the bread and the wine into the body and blood of Jesus. It is called transubstantiation, which the reformers rejected as well. Christ's physical body is nowhere on earth. It is at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And no priest can take bread and wine and change it into the body and blood of Christ. But more importantly, the Roman Catholic Church viewed the Mass as a propitiatory sacrifice, a propitiatory sacrifice, an appeasement of God's wrath, which needed to be offered continually, time and time again. Vatican II, in 1962, reaffirmed the Council of Trent back in 1545, and Vatican II said this: the sacrifice of the Mass is propitiatory. the sacrifice of the Mass. It is propitiatory. And it is propitiatory both for the living and for the dead. And they said as well that it appeased by the oblation. The Lord was appeased by the oblation of it. The Council of Trent declared anathemas on anyone who disagrees. An anathema is a curse and an excommunication. And they said, if anyone says that in the Mass, as a true and proper sacrifice, it is not offered to God, or that to be offered is nothing else but that Christ is given us to eat, let him be anathema. And the council said, if anyone says that the sacrifice of the Mass is only a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, or that it is a bare commemoration of the sacrifice consummated on the cross, but not a propitiatory sacrifice, let him be anathema. In other words, they said, they teach, that the Mass is a propitiatory sacrifice. The Lord is appeased by it, and it must be offered continually, for the living and for the dead. And if anyone says otherwise, then let him be anathema. So the Reformers rejected this teaching because they saw the cross of Christ as final, once for all, never to be repeated. And God is completely propitiated, and he is satisfied in every way with the death and the work of his beloved Son. The Roman Catholic Church denies the finality and the sufficiency of his sacrifice, and they rob him of the glory of his great work. The Catholics said the Mass is a sacrifice. The Reformers said, no, the Mass, or the communion, the Eucharist, is the Lord's Supper, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Catholics said that it should be served upon an altar. The Reformers said it should be served and it is the table of the Lord, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Catholics said it should be offered by priests. The Reformers said it should be served by pastors and ministers in the church. The Roman Catholic Church taught there was a place called purgatory, and there, in purgatory, men would pay the penalty for sins that had not yet been atoned for. But the Reformers said, no, there is no purgatory because the death of Christ is complete. It is final. It is sufficient. And death sends men to eternity, in heaven or in hell, based upon whether they have believed or not believed on the sacrifice, the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholic Church taught that there was a treasury of saints, a treasury of the merits of the saints, and people on earth could purchase merits through their indulgences from that treasury of the saints. The Reformers said there is no such treasury of merits in the Bible. And merits are not for sale, because all merits have been purchased by Christ alone. And merits are freely given to us from Christ by faith in him. The Roman Catholics pray for the dead, but their prayers for the dead are in vain, and there is no such thing in the Word of God. Calvin said, the entire law and the gospel do not furnish so much as a single syllable to pray for the dead. So when Luther and the other Reformers, when they discovered the complete sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ, it sent ripple effects through all the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church, and it began to transform the ministry of the Church. Solo Christo, Christ alone as the only Savior, Christ alone as the only sacrifice, and then, lastly, very briefly, Christ alone as the only mediator. A mediator is one who intercedes, and he intercedes on behalf of an alienated people. He is a go-between, and the question is, how do the benefits, the blessings of the sacrifice of Christ become mine? Can I go directly to God and receive them from Him? And the answer is no. God is too holy to receive me as a sinner directly. I need one to mediate between me and God. I need a go-between. I must have an intercessor. And this is who Jesus Christ is, the one mediator between God and man. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there is one God and there is one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And we see here in the book of Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Verse 25, hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The apostle gives us a promise here of the power and grace that has been given into the hands of Christ. He is able to save forever. He has power, he has grace in his hands for us in all of our needs. But he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. It is through Jesus that we draw near to God. He is the mediator between us and God. And it is in Christ that we meet with the grace that we need in this life. And then he tells us at the end of the verse, we can draw near to God through him. Why? Since he always lives in heaven for this purpose, to make intercession for them. Christ in his intercession for us in heaven. And it is always a watchful and an omniscient, powerful intercession for us. Christ in heaven looks down upon us on earth. And he sees us in our danger, in our need. And he intercedes with God the Father for us, so that we might have every aid and help that we need in every temptation. The disciples were one time in a boat at sea. Jesus was on the mountain. It was the night, and a great storm came, and they began to be in danger, straining at the oars, and the wind was against them, and the boat was filling with water, and they were fearful that they would perish. But Christ was on the mountain praying for them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came walking on the water, and he saved them. And so it is with us on earth, in the midst of our troubles, in the temptations and the evils of this life. We wonder, will we make it? Will we perish somewhere along the way? But Christ is in heaven interceding, and we must draw near to him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. One mediator who has made purification of sin for all time, and he has sat down at the right hand of God, Christ alone is our mediator. This is what John says in 1 John chapter 2. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, an intercessor, a mediator with God the Father. And then in Romans chapter 8 and verse 33 and 34, which we saw this morning, God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And then when Paul ends in verse 34, and he says, who also intercedes for us. Then the very next thing he says is, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And his argument is based on the intercession of Christ in heaven. If he intercedes for us, and if he always lives to make intercession for us, then who can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? His intercession is powerful and effectual for all of our needs. So the death of Christ accomplished our salvation. The intercession of Christ assures its application to us in every way, from the beginning to the end of our salvation. The mediation of Christ also means we pray through Jesus Christ. We see in a couple of verses here, just in back in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. He says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And then he says in verse 16, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive grace, we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It is because we have Christ as the high priest, our mediator. Therefore, we should draw near to God through him as our mediator. And then in chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, he says, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. And then verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. We have confidence to enter into the presence of God through the blood of Jesus, our only mediator and intercessor in heaven. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that we must go through Mary. And there's other saints that we must go through to approach Jesus. They say we have a better chance of gaining Jesus' attention, a better chance of enlisting his help if we go through Mary first, because he will not turn down his own mother. And they point to the wedding feast in John chapter 2, where they ran out of wine. Mary went to Jesus and told him they have no wine. Now, I read the passage this afternoon. I find no one that went to Mary. I only find that Mary went to Jesus and told Jesus they have no wine. What does that have to do with his intercession in heaven? It shows us the danger of building a doctrine on an historical account and then denying all the rest of the clear verses of Scripture. Jesus does not direct us to someone else. Jesus says, come unto me. Come unto me. And if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. And he says to the church of Laodicea, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. and will dine with him and he with me. And so it is with all of these verses. We are not told to go to any other mediator. We have only one mediator between us and God, and he is the perfect mediator, the God-man Jesus Christ. We do not go to saints or to Mary or to any other. We go directly to our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is able to do all of our intercession that we need with the great God of heaven. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the great reality in your word of your beloved Son. Thank you that he is the only Savior, the only sacrifice, and the only mediator. Thank you for all that he has done for us. Bless, Lord Jesus, these elements to us tonight as we partake of them and as we meditate upon your body and blood that was shed for us to take away our sin. Thank you that in your one offering you have perfected us for all time and taken away all of our sin. We thank you, Lord Jesus, and we pray, bless your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen.